Well, good morning, church. Who found the nice, cool weather this morning a welcomed difference? Who was like irritated by it? Anybody? Yeah, I felt like it was a little chillier than I anticipated when I walked out of the house. My name is Trevor Miller. I'm one of the pastors here at Mount Horeb, and I consider it a great honor today to be able to come and open the scriptures together that God might teach us something new and change us into the kind of people that he wants for us to be. It's a privilege as a church to gather like this on a Sunday morning. I'm so excited to be able to be here with you today for that. As Michael said, we've been in the middle of a sermon series, and that sermon series has been called The Dark Side of Christmas. And as we've entered into the season of Advent, these weeks leading up into Christmas, we've been looking at kind of the Christmas story from a bit of a different vantage point, looking at it maybe in a unique kind of way, a way that we don't typically look at the story of Christmas. So rather than focusing on Mary and Joseph or the three wise men or the shepherds, we've been looking at kind of the darker side of the story, maybe the not so wonderful side of the story of the incarnation and the birth of Christ. And so the reason is I believe this background, having this background of what was going on behind the scenes, behind the curtain a bit, it gives us an even better chance to fully embrace the birth of Jesus in just a couple days as we come back together for Christmas Eve. It allows us to have the full picture. For many years, as a church, we have partnered with an organization called Next Step to go and serve the community of Fairbanks, Alaska. And so we've taken groups of students, whether it's young adults or high school students, to go serve in Fairbanks. And honestly, it's been one of the most, one of my favorite memories of serving here at Mount Horeb has been taking folks to serve up in Fairbanks and all those times. And when we go and serve, typically we go in the summertime when students are out of school. And so if you've ever been to Alaska in the summer, you may know, especially in Fairbanks, as you go further up into the interior, when you go and spend time in the summer, the sun never sets. It just kind of is continually sunny, continually bright all day long, each and every day. And so when we fly in, we typically get into Fairbanks around midnight, and the same thing is true. When we get out of the airplane to go get our vehicles, it's like 4 p.m. And we're driving around Fairbanks, and kids are like playing Frisbee in parks and going to Walmart at like midnight, 12:30. Like, this is the weirdest place on the planet. And it's a great time, though, to go to be able to serve. And what I found is when we come back to South Carolina after being up in Alaska for about 8 days, it takes some adjusting back to kind of the darkness of night when you haven't seen it in that many days. And so this last trip that we went up there, I wanted to really know kind of what's it like in Fairbanks, like in winter? Like if you were to come in December, how different is that? And so we sat down with a couple people over dinner one night, and they were telling us that in Alaska in December, it's the exact opposite. They really only have 3 hours and 30 minutes of daylight on like the longest night of the year in Alaska in December. 3 hours and 30 minutes of daylight is all they get during the day. So it's the exact opposite. And to remain in darkness like that has to be a difficult thing. And so if you add to that darkness all throughout the winter season, partner that with the cold in Fairbanks or the snow in Fairbanks or the wintertime in Alaska, it presents all kinds of challenges. And they were telling us some of those challenges might be physical. Some of those challenges might be mental or emotional. I mean, to be in the darkness for that long does something to somebody. And that being said, that in the winter solstice, like the longest night of the year in Alaska, after that happens in December, you begin to then, they said, you can feel your spirit begin to lift because little bit by little bit, you begin to recognize the sun's coming out a little bit longer and it's staying a little bit longer all the way until they get to summertime. The reason I say this is I think sometimes one of the reasons we're doing this series is because it takes darkness to really truly appreciate the light. It takes all of that to be able to recognize the joy that comes and the experience you have when you're in the light. I've been asked multiple times, like, why are you doing a sermon series like this? It's a bit negative and we're kind of looking at something from a different kind of way. But simply put, the reason is because it takes a full awareness of the evil, full awareness of the darkness in the world during this season of the year to be able to sense the need, to sense a desire, to really be able to advent and wait on the arrival of Christ, for the Messiah to come, for the Savior to come. And so one of the reasons we've done this series is hopefully be able to make ourselves aware of what is going on around us so that during this season we experience it like we never have before. In the church today, in our church today, one of the things that troubles me is I fear that many of us, we lack a healthy aversion to darkness and evil. I mean, some of us, we've made sin a pet rather than making it a pest. We've just welcomed it in as something that corrupts our hearts and corrupts our minds. We've let our spiritual eyes adjust to the darkness that surrounds us for so long that it makes us increasingly uncomfortable in the light of God's holiness. And this is true for a lot of us in the room today. It's certainly true for our culture. That when you allow your eyes to adjust to a certain level of darkness, when light comes, we become averse to it. And over the past few weeks, we've explored some of the most obvious evil and darkness within the story of Christmas. Things like a great red dragon and the great battle between good and evil that's taking place in the cosmos. And also Herod and the evil that existed in his heart to want to eliminate the threat of Jesus by mercilessly killing children in Bethlehem. But this week, I want to look at this darker side of Christmas in a way that's maybe a little bit less obvious. It's not seen, it's subtle. And it's subtle in our life too. And it flies under the radar of our day to day, and it can creep in without us really noticing it. And yet, the result is the same. Whether it is a great dragon, this cosmic battle, or it is Herod doing awful things, or it's what we're about to talk about today, all of it has the same kind of result. A profound lack of spiritual light in our lives and a dimming to our connection to Christ. And so this morning, we're gonna begin looking at Luke chapter 2. If you have your Bibles with you, you can go ahead and open up to Luke chapter 2, kind of the beginning of the Gospels there. And in Luke chapter 2, this is like the classic reading of the Christmas story. So when you come back on Christmas Eve, this is what we will read from, Luke chapter 2. It's very well known, very familiar to you. But this is Luke's account then of the incarnation of Christ, God becoming flesh. It's Luke's account of the birth of Jesus. Here's what it says in Luke chapter 2, verse 1 through 5. It says, in those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, verse 3. And everyone went to their own hometown to be registered. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, to the town of David, because he belonged to the house in the line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. So the story begins like this. You have this Roman empire who has this ruler named Caesar Augustus, and he declares that there must be a census of the entire Roman occupation. And so it's a very practical step by the Roman government to have everyone go back to like their place of origin, and it's for taxation purposes and military purposes. And so it requires people then to go back to their ancestral home. And the Bible tells us this is why Joseph and Mary travel then to a place called Bethlehem. Now, this seemingly mundane order that this ruler gives is actually used by God to fulfill a divine purpose that shows up in the Old Testament. Because in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, we have a prophetic word about where the Savior was going to be born, about where the Messiah was going to be born. And the Old Testament says this Messiah would be born in David's city. And so as Joseph and Mary travel to Bethlehem, they're going there because this is the line and lineage of Joseph. He comes from David's family. So the census required Joseph and Mary to travel to Bethlehem, which wouldn't seem like a big deal, except that to get to Bethlehem, it was 70 to 90 miles from Nazareth to Bethlehem. 70 to 90 miles. They don't have Teslas, they don't have Sienna vans, they got nothing. You're either walking or you're riding a donkey 70 to 90 miles to come and take part in this census. And in the Bible, in Luke 2, when it says they went up, it literally meant that they went up from Nazareth to Bethlehem because it was a higher elevation. 1,500 feet higher was Bethlehem from Nazareth. So as they traveled, not just 70 to 90 miles, but also through a mountainous region, it was a very difficult travel. So let alone the fact that Joseph would be traveling with his fiance, who was pregnant, like very pregnant, if you know the story. And so perhaps either riding on a donkey or walking or both. And to all the husbands in the room, I just want to take a minute to look at this. Let's just be honest here. If I had to break the news to my wife that we were going to travel uphill for 70 to 90 miles by foot for a census, that would have been bad enough, let alone the fact that she would have been pregnant. I would not have survived that little trip. By the end, my wife would have drawn a line in the sand, like, she's sweet and kind, but this is as far as I go. We're doing nothing else. So at this point, we have to acknowledge the kind of elephant in the room as a part of this story. You see, the Bible says that Mary is pregnant, and she and Joseph have not yet been married. The Bible says that they are betrothed to one another, which meant that it was a formal binding agreement similar to marriage, but without cohabitation, without consummation. In fact, in breaking a betrothal in the ancient world would have required a formal divorce. Therefore, therefore, the fact that Mary is pregnant, this would have been something that would have been incredibly scandalous within their community. I mean, this would have been a major challenge for them, and potentially even seen as an act of adultery for her to be pregnant and yet being betrothed to Joseph. The Bible, however, explains that the reason Mary is pregnant is not because of a premarital intimacy or something that took place, but instead, as a miracle and miraculous, Mary is pregnant by the Holy Spirit. It's something that God is doing. And so she's become pregnant. She's had this angel tell her about what's happening here. And for whatever reason, Joseph and Mary decide to take part in what God is doing here. Now, you've probably seen the memes on social media of this kind of part of the story where, you know, Mary comes to Joseph and she's like, hey, I'm pregnant. But it's actually God's doing, not anybody else. And you have Joseph's like, right, Mary. This is a difficult part of the story. She's pregnant. They have to travel all this way. But Joseph is described in the Gospels as a righteous man. See, Joseph could have made a tough decision here to end the marriage, to end the relationship. He initially planned, the Bible says, to divorce Mary quietly to spare her public disgrace because of the pregnancy. Because to have a public divorce could have meant a couple things for Mary. One, she could have been ostracized from the community. Or even worse, she could have been stoned to death under Mosaic law for committing adultery. So this is all happening within this young Jewish couple's lives as they're having to travel back for this census, 70 to 90 miles. She's pregnant. It's uphill the entire way. It's a bad situation. And it's all this to say that the incarnation of Christ, the birth of Jesus, was the furthest thing from convenient within the story. What takes place here is difficult. And so the arrival of the Savior wasn't wrapped in some kind of comfort or some kind of ease, but instead it was wrapped in struggle. It was wrapped in challenge. And Mary and Joseph, they entered this grueling journey, and they weren't just carrying items with them. They were carrying the weight of scandal with them the entire way, wondering what was all this going to mean, and yet, in the midst of all of it, trusting God's plan for them, that God was gonna lead them and take care of them. I just wonder how many people in the room, this is how Christmas meets you too. Maybe if you were to describe your circumstances right now, you might describe them like this. It feels like failure. It feels like fear. It feels like frustration. It feels like sin. It feels like loneliness. A lot of us, we would describe our life right now as we come into this Christmas season in this kind of way. But here's the thing, what we see from this story, God longs to meet us right in the middle of it all. Right in the middle of all the chaos that Joseph and Mary are going through, right in the middle of this story, God shows up. And I believe with all of my heart, whatever you're going through today, whatever you're struggling with today, God wants to show up to you today, right now, in the same kind of way. And so just as the Savior entered the world, not in comfort, but in struggle, he enters our lives not to remove the difficult things sometimes, but instead to walk alongside of us in the messiness of our life, in the middle of our doubts, in the middle of our challenges. God does his greatest work oftentimes when we can't see it yet. He may be up to something right now, and we've not seen the fruition yet. The story of Jesus' birth reminds us that even when things seem impossible, God is with us. It's always working, even when we don't understand it. So Joseph and Mary have to travel from Nazareth, up hills both ways. They've got to go all the way there, 70 to 90 miles. She's pregnant. Joseph's probably barely surviving. This was a difficult situation. After a long and arduous journey, the Bible tells us they arrive. In verse 6, we see Joseph and Mary, they arrive finally in Bethlehem. And here's what it says in verse 6 and 7. It says, while they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. So Mary and Joseph arrive in Bethlehem, and the scene shifts a bit from the painful journey now to the arrival of Jesus. But once again, notice something. The comfort's not there. There is no comforting pieces. It's a harsh reality of the circumstances they face even when they get to Bethlehem, because the Bible says there's no guest room available as soon as they arrive. And the Greek word that's used here is the Greek word kataluma, which is translated multiple ways in the New Testament, but it can be translated in these three ways: as a lodging place, or inn, or simply a guest room in like a private home. And so likely because of the census where everyone had to go back to their hometown, Bethlehem, this once sleepy town, now is bustling with people. And every single room is taken and every single room is occupied. And so the romanticized version of the story that many of us think about this innkeeper who turns away this young Jewish couple and then puts up a no vacancy sign, is possible. But it's also possible that what happens here is they come to a relative's home and other people have arrived first. And the rooms are all taken, or they come to what might be like a hostel you might think of, and all the rooms are filled because of the census and everyone has come to town. And so once again, in my life, if I wasn't dead from the 70 to 90 mile trip along the way, I would definitely be dead if we end up at Bethlehem and there's no place to stay. It would've been over. And this is their situation. Either way, whatever this means, the fact remains this: there's no place for them. There's no place for the Savior of the world. There's no room for the Messiah to come into the world. Everyone was too busy, too full to recognize him. And the subtle detail is more than just a logistical issue to the story of Joseph and Mary. It actually highlights a deep and powerful spiritual truth that I want us to see today. Even at Jesus's birth, he was rejected. Even from the beginning of Jesus's life, he was rejected. There was no room for him in the places where most people would expect for him to be found and welcomed. You see, the Jewish people had been waiting on this Messiah for centuries. And here he is being born into the world in Bethlehem. Nobody knows it. You see, in those days, these homes in Bethlehem, they'd be built in a certain kind of way. There'd be an upper portion of the home, which would have been where the family would sleep and spend time. While under that house, there'd be a lower portion that would either be a kind of stall and stable for the animals or potentially even a cave that would be carved into the limestone and sandstone around Bethlehem. That would have acted as a bit of a stable or a place for the animals to stay. And so if Mary and Joseph couldn't find a room in the main part of the house because Aunt so-and-so's there, would have likely had to stay outside in a different section. And so that part of the story, them staying in a stall with other animals or perhaps even in a cave carved into the soft limestone or the sandstone, this setting was not one of comfort. It was not one of warmth. But the story is one of raw simplicity as Joseph and Mary bring this baby into the world among the smells of animals, cold stone, the cave, and the stall. The lack of privacy were all stark reminders of how Jesus' birth was not marked by like human glory or human grandeur. It wasn't announced in a way that everyone would know, but instead it happened in a humble arrival. And the Bible tells us that Jesus made his entry into the world. He was wrapped in swaddling cloth and he was laid in a manger. I want to show you a picture of what these mangers may have looked like. This is a stone manger where animals would come and eat their grain. They would eat their food. In fact, when shepherds would have baby lambs be born, they would oftentimes wrap them in cloth as well, make sure their legs are nice and tight, and they would place them inside of this manger to make sure they didn't run off and hurt themselves, and they could stay safe there. So to me, it's interesting that even these shepherds would take these lambs, they would wrap them up, they would lie them in the manger, and the Lamb of God, the Savior of the world, in the same manner was wrapped in swaddling cloth and laid in a manger. It's humble. It's not the way you would expect the Savior of the world, the Creator of the world, the Sustainer of the world to enter into human history, and yet this is the way that he comes. And so when you hear this story, even at the cradle, there's a foreshadowing of the cross. You get the sense that this baby was not just born to live his life. This baby was born to live his life and ultimately to die for you and for me. So just as there was no room for Jesus within the inn, there would ultimately be no room for him in the hearts of many. He'd be rejected. The world would fail to recognize him and his message of salvation would be met with rejection. And this birth, marked by inconvenience and discomfort and humility, would reflect the kind of life that Jesus would live all 33 years. And so even the humble stone manger that he was laid in held this precursor to the rugged cross that one day he would be nailed to, and he would give his life as a ransom for the world. From the very beginning, we get a picture of who Jesus is, what he is like, and what his life will be like, and ultimately what his death will be like. The Apostle Paul captures this mentality of Christ, captures this story in an amazing way as he writes the early church in Philippi some 50 or 70 years after Jesus's birth. So as Paul writes this to the early church, he says this in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 through 8. He says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Some translations say something to be grasped and held on to, but rather he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. So when Paul describes the kind of mindset and mentality we ought to have as followers of Jesus, he says, look to Jesus's life. Look the way he lived. Philippians 2 reminds us that Jesus made himself nothing. He gave up the splendors of heaven and came to earth. He laid it all down in order to humbly come to live his life and to offer himself obedience even to death on a cross. Just as Jesus's birth was marked by humility and rejection, it reflects a deeper side, a darker side of Christmas, one that we too often overlook. The world is busy. The world is distracted. And the world is too full to recognize the Savior when he comes. Not just one day long ago in Luke chapter 2, but right now, today as well. You see, the dark side of Christmas is not just about Satan or Herod. It's actually about how easily we overlook and reject the light that has entered into this world. The question I want to ask is this: are we making room for Jesus? Are we making room for the light of Christ to shine into our lives? Or are we too full, too busy, too dark to see him? You see, the magnitude of this moment was lost in the city of Bethlehem. At this moment, as Christ is born into the world, we see a massive shift in all of history as God enters into the world to make all things right, to give himself up to make all things right. And everyone missed it. Only a few shepherds, wise men, Mary and Joseph understood what was happening here as God entered into the world. The magnitude of the moment was lost. And my prayer for us is in these coming days, as we get closer to Christmas, that the magnitude of this moment of Christ being born is not something that's lost on us. We recognize it for what it is. In 1928, you may have heard this before, the Scottish scientist named Alexander Fleming made one of the most important medical discoveries in all of history. He discovered penicillin. And so he kind of did it by accident. There was a petri dish that had a mold called penicillium that was in it. And in that petri dish, it actually killed the bacteria that existed there. And this discovery was ultimately, it would revolutionize medicine for all of humankind, saving millions of lives. However, when it first happened, no one saw it. No one recognized it. It was completely missed. And so Fleming was working with this bacteria and he stumbled upon the mold's ability to destroy it, but he didn't initially understand its full potential for what this could mean for humankind. His discovery wasn't met with immediate attention that it deserved. It wasn't some kind of fanfare. In fact, he was so focused on other experiments that he almost missed the significance altogether, almost missed all of it. It wasn't until years later when doctors began to seriously look into his work and discover what he had discovered to see that penicillin became a life-saving drug that we still know today, that has saved so many people. Similarly, in the story of Luke 2, we see this birth of Jesus, this magnificent transformation within human history, this incredible thing that God has done. And the people of Bethlehem were too distracted, too busy by the census, too crowded. Their lives were too focused on self. They missed the monumental moment that was unfolding right below their noses. My question is, will the same thing happen to us? Will we be too crowded to recognize the arrival, and not just the arrival, but the significance of the arrival of Christ? This is what breaks my heart during this season, not just for those in the room, but for me personally. So many of us are so focused on the noise of life that we miss the greatest gift of all, the greatest thing that's been given to us. Are we making room to recognize the light in the midst of the darkness around us? Because here's one of the things that I've been thinking about this week. Our failure to make room for Christ really can go back to two things. Number one, it's either by commission or it's by omission. I believe we fail to recognize Christ during this season because sometimes we've made a conscious decision not to see. We've made a decision because we're angry, because we're frustrated, because we're disappointed, that I don't really want to look into the face of Christ and recognize what this means. But sometimes it's by omission. Like, we're just so busy. There's so many other things to worry about. We got family coming in town. We got to make the grape salad. We got to do this thing and that thing. And because of all of this, by omission, too often, we don't really allow ourselves to see what this moment means and how it transforms everything. Some of us, we fail to do this because we're too busy, too ashamed, too angry, or simply put, we're too self-absorbed. Sometimes we're too busy to, you know, the people of Bethlehem, we're preoccupied with our own lives and we don't see the Savior of the world. Maybe sometimes we have such shame that we carry with us that we're unwilling. We don't feel worthy to allow the love of God to come into our life, to transform us into the people he wants us to be. Some of us, we're too angry. We struggle to make space for God's peace because we're consumed by hurt or frustration because what we perceive God has done to us or because of what someone else has done to us, and we miss it altogether. Or maybe our hearts are just filled with other stuff. Maybe material pursuits or meaningless things or hate or fear. And all of it leaves no room for the one who's the ultimate source of joy and peace. We've put up a no vacancy sign. There's no space here. And so we move on. N.T. Wright, one of my favorite writers, he's a New Testament leading scholar in the world. If you get nothing from what I'm saying today, look up N.T. Wright. He's amazing. He writes this about this Advent season. He says, Advent is not about perfection. This whole season is not about perfection. It's about preparation. It's not about having everything neatly in place, but about being ready to receive the one who is coming into this mess and the chaos of our lives. It's not about perfection. I love the way N.T. Wright says this. It's about being ready to receive. Christmas is about recognizing that Jesus came to us simply, humbly, patiently, not just one time in human history, but every single day he comes to us. So even when we're rushing this year from this child's Christmas pageant to that child's Christmas concert, Jesus meets us there. Even in this season, when we grieve because there's one chair that's empty during Christmas dinner this year and there's a loss, he meets us there. Even when we look back on the past year and we're disappointed because it didn't go the way we wanted it to, Jesus meets us there. Even when we never crosses our minds because we're too preoccupied, he meets us there. He meets us right in the middle of where we find ourselves today. He braves the darkness and he offers to fill our lives with love and light. You know, I think I know the reason why God decided to send Jesus into a world through a scared young Jewish couple in a backwoods little town, in a stinky stable, in a cold stone manger. I think it's because God's plan has always been not to force himself upon us, but instead to allow us to choose him of our own free will, to be aware of him and to choose him. And this seems to be consistent with other things we see within the scriptures. In fact, when you see Jesus invite his disciples to come and follow him, the invitation is so simple. He says, follow me. He doesn't say follow me or else. He simply says, come. Come follow me. And he doesn't ever demand obedience or force coercion or loyalty out of fear. Instead, he offers an invitation, leaving room for us to respond. And so it seems fitting to me at the very end of the scriptures in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, we see very much like Joseph and Mary waiting at the door to see if there is space. We see Jesus also patiently waiting at another door that's described in Revelation. In 3 verse 20, here's what it says. Jesus says, I am here. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person, and they with me. This last description of Jesus is so interesting to me. He waits at the door and he knocks for the door to be opened. If you've been in our sanctuary before, there's some stained glass windows along the left side of the sanctuary. And one of those stained glass windows is a depiction of a painting from 1851 to 1854 by a man named Holman Hunt. And this depiction of this passage in Revelation 3 verse 20 is literally called the light of the world. And in this painting, you see Jesus standing at the door, and this door is overgrown with vines. It's not been opened in a long time, and he's knocking. And if you go and look at that stained glass window in the sanctuary, you'll notice something interesting about the door. On the outside, there's no handle, which would suggest the only way for this to be opened has to happen where? On the inside. The only way for this door to be opened and for Christ to come in has to be done on the inside. You see, Jesus doesn't come and kick the door down. He doesn't force his way into our life. The Bible says he knocks and he waits. Advent is a season we prepare our hearts. Don't miss this. We prepare our hearts to hear that knock, to hear the knocking of Christ, and to answer the question, will we make room for him? He doesn't shout demands from outside or manipulate us into compliance. Instead, he knocks gently, lovingly, persistently, and then he waits for our response. He waits for the door to open. He knocks because he desires a relationship with you and me. He knocks because he longs to sit down at the table of our lives and share our burdens and share our joys and everything in between. And the beauty of this invitation is this: it's not about perfection. It's not about having everything in order. In many ways, we are just as unprepared as the people of Bethlehem. You see, Jesus doesn't demand a spotless heart. He simply wants an open one. He does not demand a spotless heart. He looks for hearts that are open. Jesus meets us as we are. He meets us in our chaos, in our brokenness, in our distractions. This Christmas, may we open our hearts and make room for the Savior. May we tune our ears to be able to hear the gentle knocking, the quiet whisper to our spirit, the stirring of our hearts. And may we make space for Jesus by clearing out things that weigh us down or distract us, or whether it's burdens or misplaced priorities. As we let go of these things, I believe we create room for his love and light to fill every part of our lives. You see, the Miller House, there's been many years where we've had this kind of Christmas tradition. It's a little bit different than the other Christmas traditions. And I would argue it's actually more important than putting up the tree or making the cookies or, you know, drinking the hot chocolate, seeing the Christmas lights, all these kinds of things. It's not a flashy kind of tradition, but it's one that's very necessary, because in our house, in the back of our house, we have this big bin that holds all of our children's toys. Maybe you have a place like this. And that bin is overflowing, and there are toys everywhere. I mean, it's been years of stuff collecting, some stuff at the bottom we've never seen before in like 5 years, and now it's pouring over into the floor. I will tell you, it is that one thing in that one room that oftentimes if we find out somebody's coming over to the house, my wife loses her mind because there's stuff everywhere. We yell at our kids, hey, put stuff in, and they don't want to do it, it's a pain. And so every year, one of the things that we do, we just did this a couple days ago, we grab some trash bags, we walk back to the back porch, and with our kids, we're like, hey, listen, let's go through the bin, and we're gonna find some things that we don't need to keep anymore, and we're gonna put it in the bag. Some of it we'll donate, some of it's going straight to the trash, but we're gonna make space because Christmas is coming, we gotta make some space for other things, and so we're gonna throw some of this stuff out. Now, I don't know if you have kids like this, but whenever we do this, almost always they're like, I don't wanna get rid of that, I've not seen that. And they put on little hats and things they've not seen in like days or years, and suddenly now all this stuff is really, really fun. We're like, no, we gotta get rid of this. That's broken, actually. You don't really care about that. Put it in the bag. You gotta get rid of it. And it's painful at first to go through that stuff, to decide what goes, to decide what stays. But the clutter begins to disappear. When that happens, that space feels lighter, more open, more welcoming. And I'd love to say that right now our back room is ready for anything. It's not. We got some more work to do on this. Some more stuff's gotta go. But by the end, when you see the beauty of a clean space, an organized space like that, what we realize together in cleaning that room, it's not about losing something. It's about finding freedom from the things that don't really matter. It's not about losing stuff as we throw it into the bag. It's about making space for other things and even better things. See, our lives can be as messy as that room, filled with distractions, filled with busyness, filled with sin, filled with misplaced priorities, filled with stuff that doesn't really matter in the end. And Bethlehem had no room for Jesus. And part of that is it was too full, and sometimes our hearts feel the same. But here's the thing, he's not asking for perfection. Don't gotta clean it up before you allow him in. That's his job. That's his work. If you hear the knocking, the patient, quiet knocking of the Spirit of God, our job is simply to open up and allow him in. And so this morning, I want to end by giving us a chance to do this very thing. to take a moment of silence and just let the Spirit of God search our hearts, search our lives, and reveal the things that need to be gone, pulled out, put in the trash bag, and taken away. Maybe there's sin, even this morning, as we've talked through this, you can feel it weighing on you, the mistakes that have happened in the past and for some reason continue to happen. Maybe there's an anger or a bitterness that resides somewhere deep inside of you for whatever reason. Or maybe you look at your calendar and your schedule and there's just no space for anything. Maybe God wants to deal with some of that this morning so that the more those things get cleared away, the more ready we are, as N.T. Wright says, to receive the true gift that is Christ born to us this day, to experience the full life of what God has for us. So I'd invite you, would you pray with me? Just close your eyes. I just want to take a moment just to allow the Spirit to search us, to know us. God, in this quiet moment, we invite you to come and prod our hearts, make us aware, God, of the places in our lives that are too full, too distracted, too busy. Make us aware of the things that take up so much space that it doesn't seem like there's any way for you to be able to enter in. And God, in this quiet moment, as you awaken those things to us, may we repent. May we forgive. May we let go. May we move on, that these things would no longer take up space in our minds and hearts and distract us from what's truly important. So just for a moment, I want to invite you just in this silence to let the Holy Spirit search you and know you and reveal those things to you now. Would you just take a moment? If God is bringing something to mind, I would encourage you in this moment to repent, to turn the other direction, to tell God you're sorry and you want to live a different way. I want to invite you to let go of that thing that you've been carrying for a long time. I want to invite you to move on to what God has for you next, even though it's marked by disappointment. And then I want to invite you to a posture of reception. I just want to invite you to take your hands and put them out in front of you with your palms up. And God, as we open our hands to you, as we've purged our hearts and minds, God, we invite you to come. As you came on that first Christmas, we invite you to come now into our lives that we might receive your grace, that we might receive your love, that we might receive your healing, we might receive your purpose. We might receive your grace for us. God, we receive from you today. We don't take it from you, God, we receive. Thank you for coming in such a humble manner, patiently, lovingly, knocking at the door of our hearts. We welcome you in today. Help us to be able to fully embrace Christmas, the birth that has changed the world forever. Lord, we love you. We need you today. And it's in your name that we pray, and together everyone said, amen.